Sorted. I just don't feel like doing anything today. Oh dear, how we need the Lord's help. Right, we're in chapter 7 this morning of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to read, we've heard the reading already from verse 2, and that's the section I want to read to you, go over with you this morning. One of the things that I noticed as Phil was reading it out was what a shallow reading I'd done of the passage, really, in the course of this week. I think it's just the heat. I've just done a very shallow reading of it, so I'm just going to bring out one main theme coming out from the passage. So I'm talking about this. I'm talking about repentance. I'm talking about the repentance that joy brings. And here are three things I want to focus on. One is this, that our feelings are fallen. So we all have feelings, but our feelings are affected by the fall. The second thing is this, but the Lord is working even in our emotions, and he is redeeming our feelings so that our feelings start to become more like his feelings. And in the end, the most important thing is his feelings. Do you respect the feelings of the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Does it bother you if you grieve the Lord? These are the things that I want to really bring out this morning as we spend a bit of time in this passage. The joy that repentance brings. So let's just do a quick summary of this reading. Just get a little skeleton, an outline. In verse 2, look with me, you'll see he begins by making this statement about his own innocence. You see that there? He's asserting he's absolutely innocent. What's he referring to? He's talking about the breakdown of a relationship between him and these people in Corinth. They're Christians, he's Christians, but the relationship has broken down. But he says, it's not my fault at all in any way, shape, or form. Right? If anybody's to blame, it's you. Okay? Verse 8, as we go on, though, he does recognize, however, that he has hurt them. Okay? So I'm not to blame for the breakdown of this relationship, but I do recognize I have hurt you. Now, there's a proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, sometimes we need somebody to speak some home truths to us. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's important. It's helpful for people who love us to confront us with the truth when we're not walking in it. And that's what he's done. He's hurt them, but he's not responsible for the breakdown of the relationship. They may have reacted badly to that, but that's their problem, not his problem. Verse 11, what is clear, however, is that this strategy that he's deployed has stung them into godly action. It worked. Okay, he's had to be firm, he's had to be sharp. They didn't like what they heard, but look at the fruit. Look at the benefits. Soldiers are a very, they've got a gallows sense of humour, if you know anybody's been in the forces very much. And they in the Roman army, they were exactly the same. You know the tortoise, when all the soldiers would get their shields and get them all together and form into a block and move together? They used to deploy one soldier who was able to hold what was called the comforter. It sounds so positive, doesn't it? But it's a typical soldier speak, really. The comforter was a very nasty, spiky thing that he would whack the backs of people's legs with if they didn't go forwards. And essentially what he's done is he's kind of applied the comforter to the congregation in Corinth, and they're going forwards. They're getting going again. And in verse 12, at the end, though, it wasn't just because what they did had offended him. It wasn't just because he was concerned that they were out of step with the Lord and not enjoying the benefits of that relationship. He was concerned about the Lord, the glory of the Lord. That's why he did it. That's why he acted as he did, because he's zealous for God. He cares about the Lord first and foremost above all things. Okay, so that's our basic summary. So there's no apology being made for this stinging rebuke for the glory of God. But this doesn't mean that he's a cold-hearted man, okay? He's done something that has been tough. But you don't have to be a cold-hearted and detached human being to do tough things and make tough decisions. There's the Bayeux Tapestry. I don't know if anybody's ever had a look at the Bayeux Tapestry, but there's a great bit in the Bayeux Tapestry. There's King William there, and he's got his sword, and he's poking one of his soldiers in the back. He's literally poking one of his own soldiers in the back, and underneath it says, William encourages his troops. You know, it was tough. There's battles to be fought. But you've got to know that when you're involved in this sort of thing, there's a huge emotional investment that people make into each other's lives. People are deeply involved and care about what happens and the outcomes. And if you get emotionally involved in something, deeply emotionally involved, you're risking not just a part of your heart, but the whole width and breadth of your emotional capability, from its joys at one end and its deepest griefs at the other. And as we look through this passage here this morning, verse 4, you can see that his expression of this wide palette of emotions, from the high points of the comfort, look in verse 4, the comfort with which he's filled, this overflowing joy. When was the last time you felt overflowing joy? That's a wonderful emotion, isn't it? That's the heights. You're up there in the heights. But in the same verses, in the same passage we're looking at in verses 8 through to 11, time and time again he makes reference to grief. And that's that right down the other end, isn't it? When you're grieving, that's the bottom end of the range, isn't it? So like, you know, musical stuff, it's the full piano right from the top to the bottom, isn't it? Okay? Because they're deeply invested into each other's lives. And so what happens in their lives evokes in them this full range of emotion. It's an emotional experience because their hearts are engaged. Their hearts are involved. Not just their heads or their bodies. Deep down. Deep, deep, deep. Deep speaks to deep. And that's any big project you get involved in, whether it's going out to work, starting a business, or a project, or starting a family, all these sort of things involve huge personal investment, and because of that, there's a personal risk. There's the risk you may get hurt. That's what that grief's all about, isn't it? That pain's all about, that risk of being hurt. But also, we do it because we have this hope of the reward, of the benefits, of the blessings as well that are going to be there for us too. But realism, I suppose, is what I'm trying to say says anything worthwhile is not going to be easy. Anything worthwhile won't be easy. There'll be an emotional and physical cost, but yes, there will be a reward. Let's think about God for a minute. You know, everything you see, everything you experience, everything you know, everything was made by God. Okay, this is his creation. We are part of his creation. And he made it out of nothing. And there was a time, well, I can't even call it a time, because it was a time before time. I can't even begin to go there. I can't even be able to articulate about it, because it is simply inconceivable. I'm merely a creation, and I cannot conceive what it might be. But I know God was, and God was love, even as he is now. And out of that love, he determined to make all that is. We are the flowering of his love. He made us in love. And he cares about this world that he's made. He is deeply invested into the creation. He cares for all that he has made. And at the inception of all that is, before it came to be, God took no risks. There's no risks with God, because God knows all things, sees all things, understands all things, all wise. But in that wisdom and understanding, he knew absolutely and realistically that there would be pain. There would be suffering. There would be sorrows. But he also knew there would be a great reward. And I would say to you that the great reward of God in the end is his church, a people for himself, a people who love him in return, who love him freely from their hearts, that we have a relationship with him, a real, lasting, enduring relationship with him. So, is God emotionally involved in the world and specifically in the church? Is he involved emotionally in your life? So the Westminster Confession, for those of you who read that every morning, and I hope that's all of you, great and beneficial confession of faith that it is, says that God is without passions, body, or parts. Now, that's a bit of 16th century language to basically say the without passions bit. It's saying that God is without feeling. But that's how people have read it. But I don't think that's what it's meant to be understood by. People have said he's dispassionate. He doesn't care. That's not what it means. It means that he's not subject to his emotions. He's not driven by his emotions. He's not led by his emotions. In other words, if we do something that hurts him, he doesn't change the course of history as a result. We can't drive him. His emotions are in perfect and absolute subjection to his perfect will and holiness and character. He feels perfectly in every situation, in response to every event, I suppose is what I'm trying to say. He's not moody, but he feels. So, the reason I'm saying this, because we're talking about sin, aren't we? We're talking about repentance and we're talking about sin. So Adam, here's Adam, and they talk in the garden together in the cool of the day. And was there any pleasure for God in that? So, if there is joy in that fellowship, seeing them take that fruit and consider it, and suddenly that thing becomes more important to them, that love that they had in their heart, that relationship they had with God, suddenly that love for God becomes less, and what begins to fill their heart is their love for this thing and what it might give them. They suddenly begun to love something more than they love God. Is there an emotion evoked in God? Can you grieve the Lord? Did it grieve the Lord when he enters into a discussion with Cain, and Cain is standing there and he's decided to reason with Cain. God could have caused 1,000 legion of angels to come down and protect Abel, who loved him and brought such pleasure to God's heart, understood the Lord, cared for him, wanted to offer right sacrifices before him. But he decided to reason with Cain and talk to Cain and warn Cain. And when Cain brushed off and brushed aside the word of God in his life and picked up whatever blunt instrument he used and killed his brother and spilt the blood of the first martyr, was there any grief? Did it grieve the Lord? Even as much as the joy of fellowship with Abel had brought him joy. And David and Bathsheba, he looks over the parapet there on the flat roof of his palace, and he looks out and there's Bathsheba innocently coming out for a bath, let's presume innocence, coming out for a bath. He should have looked the other way, right? All he had to do was look the other way, and this is the man whose heart is for the Lord, and at that moment, who do I love? What do I love? What matters most to me? Who is my God here? What shall I worship? What shall I give my strength and my time and my energy to? I'm not going to give it to God, actually, because I've found something more important. I want this. This is what I want. Does that grieve the Lord just as much as David brought joy to the Lord as he sung his psalms and ministered to him? Should we go to Calvary? Should we go there? Jesus, bring joy to the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Is there joy in the fatherly joy in the in the fellowship with the Son. And then he's handed over to wicked men. Does it grieve the Lord to see Christ crucified, that our sin placed him there? Not emotionalism, but the deepest possible pain. Almost an inconceivable pain. Even as there is an inconceivable joy in God. And how about when you or me worship our idols? Is it just my business? What I do, it's my life. When our love is transposed from him onto something, anything, and usurps his place, his rightful place in our hearts, does it grieve the Lord? Can we grieve the Lord? Can we bring him joy in our love and our obedience? Do we have a relationship? Heart. Is our heart engaged in our relationship with God? So this is one of the questions that I think comes out of this, because there is so much, such a wide range of emotion being expressed in this passage here in chapter 7. Because God has feelings. That's why you have feelings. You have feelings, don't you? Do things grieve you? Can you be grieved? Can you feel joy? Why? Because you are made in God's image. The very experience you have is rested upon the one upon whom you have been patterned. Yes, your feelings are sort of synthetic, if I can put it like that, passed through this kind of amazing fabric of hormones and flesh and tissue and all the rest of it. God has no body. He feels those in perfection in a way that is only representative in you. But you, in that moment, those feelings, you're feeling something of what it is to be God. So, because God feels pain, and God feels sorrow, and God feels joy, and God feels joy, then we feel these things too. Somebody says, well, yeah, but God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything, so he doesn't get as emotionally caught up with things as you and me do. Because we don't know whether the lions and Ireland are finally going to come over the try line in the last couple of minutes and tip the balance of 40-something years. We don't know. God already knows, so he doesn't get so excited. Well, I'm not sure. Dame Hilary Mantel was on the radio giving the Reith lectures this week, and she was talking about literature, and she was talking about the fact that, you know, for hundreds and hundreds of years, people have gone to see the Greek tragedies, or they've gone to see Romeo and Juliet. Do you know, this is not a spoiler, they die. And everybody who goes to see it knows that. And everybody knows every time you watch it, it won't change. He will walk into the room, he'll think she's dead, she isn't dead, he'll kill himself. She will wake up, think, oh my goodness, there's a mistake, he's dead, and then she'll kill herself. Every single time. And people go to that play again and again and again and again, and it exercises their feelings again and again, and emotions and so on and so forth. God's full knowledge of the situation doesn't detach him from the emotion of the experience of walking in amongst us. Emmanuel, God is with us. It's not an emotionally detached relationship. The father of the prodigal son knew, had been told in advance by God, you know, he's going to come back. It'll all work out in the end. Would that make him, as the son walks out and takes the inheritance, would he have gone, oh, well, he's going to come back? As he prostitutes himself, oh, he's going to come back. He's sitting there grubbing around in the dirt, eating the pods from the pig trough. If he is a human being, if he has any feeling whatsoever, if he's made in the image of God, to see him go, to see the years, wasted years, the degradation of his soul, the spoiling of all that's been invested into him, will be as real and potent as if he didn't know. And seeing that little silhouette on the horizon as he makes his journey back again, as he sees that face, that outline that he knows like nobody else knows and recognizes this was the child that he held in his arms, and sees he's coming home, you cannot tell me that his emotions would be dampened. Oh, I knew he was going to come. He'd run, wouldn't he? We're talking about repentance this morning, aren't we? We're talking about the joy of repentance. Because that is the thing that Paul is expressing so deeply here, the overflowing of his joy. Why? They've repented. They've come back to the Lord. And that's why he's just so happy. He's so happy about that very thing. But, you know, it says in verse 10 that there are different kinds of joy. There's a worldly joy and there's a godly joy. Do you see that there? A worldly joy and a godly joy. And if there's a worldly grief and a godly grief, then there's also a worldly joy. That's what I meant to say. Thanks, Andy. You got it, didn't you? You're ahead of the game. There's also a worldly joy and a godly joy as well. The truth is that the prodigal son found his joy in something that was not godly until it evaporated and was grieved by things that were godly, and that's why he left. And the truth is that just because we have joy in something doesn't mean it's right or good. Just because we are grieved by something doesn't mean it's right or good. Because the fall, Adam and Eve, and all that's happened has affected us so profoundly, so deeply. We should not even trust our feelings or emotions. They lie to us. Being bent out of shape. So that we come to delight and joy in things that are wrong and sinful. And we come to hate things that are right and good and pure. And our feelings are out of step with God. I suppose that's the point. You look in the world, the world is emotionally dysfunctional. Although those feelings are derived from the Father. Feelings are God-given, but they're fallen. Second point. So Paul is a church planter. He's an evangelist. He's a missionary. He's concerned to establish and plant and nurture churches, and that means engaging with people. And his whole involvement in the life of the church at Corinth has been wholehearted. He's been wholeheartedly involved in the life of the church at Corinth. And because of that, we see this full range of emotions being expressed. That whole experience of being involved in the life of the church takes you, and that's why I think church work can be quite demanding, from the joys and to the griefs, the full gamut, the birth, the burials, the whole life spectrum. And it exercises one, if you're involved in the life of the church, it exercises one's emotional life. And Paul has been exercised, and they have been exercised. It's like the great game or the great drama that you watch. Ooh, and then, yeah, ooh, and all this sort of thing, you know. It's like, he came to church. But the following week, we haven't seen him. He was been reading his Bible. He's been by the shelf. He prayed out loud in the prayer meeting. But that was 2 years ago now. He gave his life to Jesus. But I don't know where he is. It's been 5 years since he first gave his life to Jesus. And the other day, came back and he's talking about getting right with God. She's there every week. Rain or shine, she comes, she prays, she serves. You know, this full wide range of experiences that people you engage with as you see the life of the church, in the life of the church. Because the whole point in verse 8 here is that all this joy and all this grief has been revolving around one single issue, the human struggle with sin and the power of sin. Sin has had a grip on their lives. And this whole battle he's been having with them and so on is all about getting them free. He's fighting to see them free from sin. Out of love and concern and care, as he's seeing them drifting away, as he's watched them rebel, as he watches them as the relationship breaks down, as they stop talking to him. They don't return the messages. They walk on the other side. They've heard the thing that so-and-so said about you. You've seen what they've posted on Facebook. Apostle Paul, little guy, bit narrow. And having to emotionally stay engaged and stay involved, and because if you start closing your heart, you expect the Lord to be working through a closed heart? He doesn't. He won't. And all, despite all of those bad experiences in verse 4, you can see he's remained involved because of the hope, concern, the promise that, as we see in verse 4, if they will respond, if they will respond to the word of God, if they will come back, if they will be reconciled, if they will repent from their sin and find fresh faith, this is how it will be. Joy overflowing. And he gets it, doesn't he? He gets the reward of seeing people coming back to God. Now, I've been talking a lot about emotions, and I know that this passage is not an exposition about human emotions. That's not why it's been put here in the Bible, okay? That's not the first and primary reason why it's been put here in the Bible. But here, as Paul writes it, what he is doing is he is expressing his joy, isn't he? He's expressing his feelings, his delight, his happiness, his comfort. He's telling them how he feels, and he feels great. He feels happy. He has successfully navigated the risky but loving strategy of confronting their sin, and it's worked. It says in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, this is Jesus speaking, that he says, there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. Here, a whole church has repented. Just use your sanctified imagination to envisage the joy in heaven. And Paul is feeling some of what is being experienced in heaven, isn't he? Some of that joy is the joy of the Lord. This overflowing joy is not hit the exercise of his full emotion to that point. It's because he is in step with the feelings, if I can put it like this, of God himself about that situation. He is experiencing common feeling with his maker. Delighting in the things he delights in, hating the things he hates. The joy of the Lord. And isn't that what makes Christian life so utterly compelling? Is that, as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we are working together with God. We're getting in step with the Lord. We're being changed. Our fallen, broken natures, our fallen, broken emotions are being redeemed and restructured and reorientated and reset along the patterns of the original. You know, like you get never touch factory reset on your phone. It's a disaster. Everything goes, right? But in this case, we're having a factory reset. All the bugs and all the rust is just being ironed out and taken out. We're getting back to how we're supposed to be. the godly grief of verse 9. The point about the godly grief he's talking about is that godliness is godlikeness. It is, that grief is like the grief of God himself. They are grieving over the very thing that God grieves over. Whereas before, they've been grieving over the things that the world cares about. The fallen world. They don't care about that anymore. They care about what God cares about. I suppose what I'm trying to say is that we kind of get to ride the sea on the same waves as him. To feel the world in a sense the way that he feels the world. In part, in measure. That's quite something, isn't it? I think so. So, in the new creation, our feelings begin to realign with God's. Our feelings are being redeemed. Okay, last point. So the church in Corinth has returned from its wanderings. And there's this joyful homecoming. And Paul's heard the news, hasn't he, from Titus. We hear these various references to Titus, who's been along and visited the church, and he knows this is real. There's false repentance, isn't there? There is false repentance. There's a lot of emotion and a lot of I'm sorry and remorse and all the rest of it. But it's not the whole heart is not there, right? But Titus has come back and he knows, as far as he's able, and that's why Paul is therefore able to be so confident, because they've convinced Titus. And so Titus has come back and convinced Paul. This is real. This is a real repentance. And in verse 4 of chapter 7, we see Paul talking about how he has been very bold towards them. And I do think this is a reference to the way he, like the father and the prodigal son, the moment he's heard, has come forwards with this letter to throw, as it were, his arms back around them, the sign, the proof that they've returned. He's running to embrace him, as it were. And it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, when people turn to the Lord with all of their hearts. Deuteronomy 30, we don't have to turn there, but if you were here a couple of Sunday nights ago, we looked at this. So I've got something in my throat. About people turning to the Lord with all of their hearts. And it's important, that emphasis on the heart, isn't it? You open your heart to the Lord. We talk about it. Give your heart. I've given my heart to the Lord. But to get to this point, to see people turn back at times, as this passage stresses, sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. Sometimes tough decisions, tough things have to be said, tough love needs to be applied, some confrontation. And there has been a confrontation, hasn't there? Who here likes confrontation? Confrontation fans. Because what is we don't like about it, what we don't like about it, is that if we confront, there's a personal risk, isn't there? There's a personal risk. We're putting ourselves in the front line, and there can be grief. And we don't like grief. Does anybody here like grief? We don't want to do it because we don't want the grief. Okay? Well, you can see that's quite reasonable, isn't it? Nobody naturally wants the grief. But here's the problem. If we're not prepared to experience the grief, you're shutting down one end of the spectrum, aren't you? Say, well, I don't want this end of the spectrum. I just want this. But actually, you're just narrowing the range down. If you don't be prepared to go to this end, you'll never get to that end. You'll end up living here. The lukewarm Laodicean church in the middle. It doesn't really care very much. Doesn't really feel very much. Is not very moved. And Paul has been determined, we looked at this the other week, but Paul is determined to live with an open heart. He's not going to live like that. That is not abundant life. And, you know, he says in verse 8 that he regretted having to speak to them the way he had. He regretted it. It was not pleasant to do what he had to do. He didn't enjoy it at all. It wasn't pleasurable. He's not a sadist who gets a kick out of seeing other people squirm or something like that. He regretted it because he said, I saw that the letter grieved you. He felt for them. He cares about them. But he did it because, I know this is an old truism, no pain, no gain. He was determined to, in hope, do it because he wanted to see them in the place that they are now at. Walking with God again. Honoring God again. But here, let me, if I can put it like this, here's a trick or a technique or something that you can use, perhaps, if you're nervous about confrontations, if you're nervous about challenging people because you don't want the grief of it. Just remember the one they're sinning against, if they are, it's the Lord. The one they are grieving, ultimately, you may experience some grief in the process, but the one that they're really grieving is the Lord. So when you're experiencing something of it, you know, in rugby, when they pass you the ball, you don't just stand there and hang on to it because they'll just flatten you down, right? Pass it backwards. Take it to the Lord. It's Him that the problem is with. That's where the problem lies. Give it to Him. Give it to Him. And the joy too as well. Do you hang on to it and you say, oh, well, look what I've done. You know, and you hang on to it. It will spoil. It will rot. Pass it on. For your honor, Lord. For your glory. The joy of the Lord. I am so happy that your child has come back to you. And that alleviates so much of the stuff that gets bottled up inside us that we can't handle and why we won't do it. But if we give it to God, we'll find the energy and the strength and the ability to do it more fully. It's interesting, isn't it, when, look, repentance is painful, to be confronted about something, to be found out that we've been wrong about something. Especially when you realize that you have grieved the Lord. You have grieved the Lord. It's a difficult experience to have, and then to find that true sorrow towards the Lord as they had found. But remember when Samuel confronted David. You know, he'd taken Bathsheba, hadn't he? And it wasn't Samuel, was it? Somebody correct me. Nathan, thank you. Still awake. Nathan had the tough job of going to the king and saying to him, you're bang out of order, mate. He didn't say it quite like that. But the response from David to show how accurate Nathan's challenge was, said, his first thing he said, I've sinned against the Lord. He realized that the big issue in his life, yes, he'd caused mayhem and heartbreak all around him, but he had sinned against the Lord. He had a problem with God, and he needed to get that right. He needed to come back to Him. He writes about it in the Psalms. There's a Psalm 51, verse 4, later, against you and against you only have I sinned. He started suddenly to stop caring so much about himself. He started to care about Him. He realized he had grieved Him. Sin grieves God. And if you love God, you'll hate to grieve Him. And there in verse 2, when he's saying to them, in chapter 7, verse 2, make room in your hearts, make room in your hearts, open up your hearts, opening up your heart to Paul, opening up your hearts to God. He wants them to fully experience this. The reality of repentance. You know, God has been right all along. I have been wrong. and it's okay, he forgives me, I'm back, but it hurts. It hurts. And only a real, full, deep repentance will restore the joy into that relationship. Let me conclude. Look, I'm not preaching a message of a touchy-feely God, okay? That you who's hypersensitive and you have to walk around on eggshells. That's not what I'm talking about. We have an example, of the most important example, the most important experience of the Lord enduring hurt when we see Christ crucified. How he suffered, how he bore it, how he takes it, how much he's prepared to shoulder, take your sins upon his shoulders, literally, to feel the twisted crown of thorns. We press on to his brow. The things we subject him to and submit him to, and say of him, and say about him, whether in word or in deed. As somebody said, sin is the punch in Christ's face. And here is God made man. That's how he suffers. That's how he suffers. That's how he takes these things. And when we sin, we have to ask ourselves, is that okay? Are we happy with that? Are we comfortable with that kind of treatment of God? And the quicker we just say, Lord, I am so, so sorry, and come back, the better to restore that joy. This whole passage is actually a joyful passage. It's a joyful passage. It's a joyful passage because people do come to the Lord. People do get right with God on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, sometimes for the first time in their life. And it is a great, great joy when it happens. That's what this is all about. And if we love the Lord, we care about how he feels. Because in the end, this is about the feelings of our Redeemer, honoring him, and bringing him joy. Bring him joy with the way we act, the things we do, and how we do them. We're going to sing together something to conclude, but let's just pray before we do that.